don't think that siren has ever gone off during one of our services here before. I know it has at other of our fire hall locations, but that's a pretty effective alarm, isn't it? Well, this is we're right now on the verge of a very special time of year as we finish up the month of August and move into the next calendar month. Tomorrow, we're in the home stretch, so to speak, heading quickly down the road toward the fall holy days. About this time of year, many people start getting the virus we call feast fever, as we look forward to that special time. And it's the period of the year that we look forward to, perhaps as much as anything. Of course, the spring is very important to us as well, as we anticipate the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But the Feast of Tabernacles and all the days that precede it are certainly among part of our very favorite time of year. We enjoy the services, the messages, the snacks, the fellowship. Just everything about there's an excitement about those days that we anticipate and that we look forward to and that we enjoy. We know that as a package, these four annual observances, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day or the last great day, those four annual observances represent the transition from this world to the kingdom of God. What has to happen in order to make that kingdom of God come about? That plan is one that goes back to a time that's so far in the past that we really can't calculate it. It was actually initiated and laid out before there was even time itself. Let's look at a couple of passages to kind of bookend the plan as we understand it, the beginning and the conclusion. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Now, this is toward the end of the chapter. In this chapter, there are three parables that are all about, each of them is about the coming kingdom of God and our preparation for it. But I just want to pick up a phrase here in verse 34. It says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Before this physical creation was even completed, God the Father and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, prepared the plan and prepared the kingdom which they would build through the mankind when they were created. The kingdom was prepared from that point forward. God has a plan that He's worked for all this time, and He continues to develop what He's going to do so that He will have at the end a plan or a kingdom and the family as He has planned. Let's take that starting point, that beginning moment, if we can call it that, since there really wasn't any such thing as time until the creation itself was made. But let's compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. As we celebrate and observe these fall holy days, this is one of my very favorite sentences in all of the scriptures that relate to this period of time. Paul has been talking about the resurrection beginning in verse 20 and how as in Adam all die and in Christ all can be made alive. And then each in his own order, that is all of those who were part of God's plan will have their opportunity at the right time. But I want to pick up verse 24. This is to me a profound and amazing statement. It says, "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father." There's going to be a time, a moment, a literal point in time when the plan of God is finished. And Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the one by whom and through him all of this plan is worked out, will present to the Father the kingdom that has been created. That to me is such a fascinating thought and kind of a picture. I try to envision what that must be like when Jesus Christ presents the kingdom to the Father. With these upcoming holy days, as we think about from the beginning to the end, we're kind of in the middle here as we talk about these four specific observances that mark milestones in that plan. These days that we will be observing fill us with anticipation and expectation of that kingdom, of the transition that will take place. I'm always kind of surprised, but very grateful, thankful, when something that I've been thinking about shows up in somebody else's message. Mr. Kylo today was talking about the orientation that God's holy days provide for us. They keep us focused, they keep us directed, they remind us of His purpose for us, and help us to concentrate on that purpose. And that's the point I want to make this afternoon. The holy days help us to navigate the path of life, and they help us to stay focused on the purpose of life. We all know how difficult life can become, how busy, how complicated life can be. And God has given us a means by which we are continually reminded so that we don't drift away from what it is that He is doing. We have our daily challenges, we have our personal goals and plans and things that we'd like to accomplish and be a part of. And those things aren't wrong, but they can at times take our eyes off of the goal, off of the expectation we have. And we also wind up many times with personal burdens, things that are difficult for us, things that we're troubled by, that are hard for us to cope with. And those can also be distracting from that primary goal that God has set before us. We know that these days are within them, our understanding of them, there are prophecies that speak of the coming and the establishing of God's kingdom. And we wonder, just as people have since the first century, since Christ's day, we wonder if those prophecies about events that lead to His return might take place in our lifetime. Of course, lifetime has a different connotation depending on where you are in your life. For example, if, I don't know, let's take an arbitrary number, let's say perhaps maybe you're 69. Lifetime has a different connotation or meaning than if you're 19. Will Jesus Christ return in our lifetime? Probably. But which lifetime are we talking about? In a way, it doesn't matter. Because regardless of the timing, the fall holy days point us to and remind us of something that must always be clearly in mind. Let's go back to some verses here that we've looked at before. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter. This whole chapter is related to the prophecies of the return of Jesus Christ. Early in the chapter, the first few verses, Peter is describing some who are cynical, some who are doubtful of the plan that God has laid out, because they don't see that it's coming about in the way that they thought that it should or that it would, and they begin to doubt that the plan will take place at all. But regardless of how some might be cynical, some might be sarcastic, and some would doubt, The point that Paul makes is in verse 10. Regardless of all that, the day of the Lord will come. Then he describes a manner in which it will come and what will some of the events that will take place. But I want to lift that phrase and focus on it this afternoon. The day when Jesus Christ will begin to intervene directly in the course of this world and begin to prepare for his return and the transition to the kingdom of God. That is an actual, literal point in time, and it will come about. That is a primary lesson that I'd like to focus on as we begin looking ahead to these annual fall festivals. The title of the sermon today is The Day of the Lord Will Come. And God provides us with clear reminders of that so that we always remember that lesson and we particularly focus on it with these festivals. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is, of course, a listing of the Ten Commandments. They were initially given in Exodus 20. Then at the end of Israel's journey through the wilderness, they were given to the next generation as a reiteration of God's law. And they're recorded here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 12 begins a discussion of the Sabbath day, the command to keep the seventh day holy. And I'm not going to read the entire command as it's written here. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But the command reminds us that 6 days are ours, and we do our labor and our will and our wishes, but the seventh day is God's. And it's a different kind of day. We saw a sermon on that last Sabbath. Drop down to verse 15. It's part of the Sabbath commandment. It says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." When God created the weekly Sabbath and the cycle of a seven-day week, he knew that in those 6 days that were given to us for our labor, for our work, for our pleasure, that we would get so busy that we would just get lost in our own lives. He knew that unless we were reminded very directly and very specifically, we could easily forget the very purpose for which God created us. And so, that's one reason he created for us the Sabbath day, so that we will not drift away. We're tethered to God. We can't get more than 6 days away from him. Now, I know each day of the week you pray, you read God's word, you focus on his way, but still, most of the time, you're going about your own business. And that's what God intended. So long as, on the seventh day, as we are doing today, we come back and we focus on him. And we're reminded why he created us. Now, you never literally lived in Egypt. Neither did I. But we know that there's a parallel between what happened to the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the calling that God gives to us to bring us out of the way the world lives and to focus us on and bring us into his way of life. And so, on the Sabbath day, we're reminded every week of the calling that God gave to us, of the purpose that God gave to us. We do a lot of work, we were busy with a lot of other activities, we have a lot of concerns and cares as we work our way through the week. But on the Sabbath, there's a different focus. We're reminded of that purpose and reminded of the calling. And, of course, the calling is not only into God's church for now, but to prepare us for his kingdom. But in addition, we know, to the week-to-week reminder of the Sabbath, God also gave us annual festivals. Special Sabbath days that we observe once a year. And we see in those Sabbaths an understanding in more detail about his plan, about our part in it, and about how that plan will be brought from just the church into and offered to all of mankind. God gives us those reminders because we need to be focused. We need to be oriented. We need to be reminded. And that's why we observe these days every year. And in a sense, we learn the same lessons every year because it's important to have that repetition and that focus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. This, of course, picks up after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected. And in fact, some 6 weeks or so after his resurrection. We'll see that as we look at the first few verses here in this chapter. It begins with a dedication that Luke is the author of this book, and he gives a dedication to the book, so to speak, to a man named Theophilus, who was apparently Luke's sponsor, who paid him to write a history, first of all, of the life of Jesus Christ, which is the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts, which documents the early years of the church. It was written by Luke, inspired by God, but he was, in his writing efforts, supported by Theophilus. So he kind of dedicates or mentions him as he begins this book. So he wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach until, verse 2, the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What were the commandments that he gave to the apostles? We'll see that as we look here. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ gave direct, specific instruction or commands even to the apostles as to what they should teach and what that message was to be. And he spoke to them over this period of 6 weeks of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We don't know exactly what he taught, even how many times he appeared to them. But we have a few examples of that in the last chapters of Matthew and John in particular, where Jesus Christ did present himself to them, and he proved beyond any doubt that he was the Son of God and that he was their Messiah. So after this 6 weeks of apparently intense training and instruction that God gave to his apostles pertaining to the kingdom, preparing them for the work that they were to do, they were assembled together, verse 4, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now we realize that that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 tells us that, gives us that account. And they were immersed in, they were filled with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And this was a promise that came to them through Jesus Christ from the Father. So when he gathered them together, says in verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Kind of wonder what they might have been thinking as Jesus gathered them together, planned another meeting with them. Perhaps they seemed to expect that this was the time when the kingdom was going to be established. After all this instruction that they'd received, after all that they'd experienced with Jesus for 3.5 years as his disciples and being taught by him, this was going to be the big moment when he was going to unveil and begin the kingdom. Perhaps that's what they thought Jesus was going to do. Well, it was a special moment, but they were getting ahead of themselves. What was going to happen at this point was not the beginning of the kingdom of God, but the beginning of the work of the church of God. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's not the answer any of us wants. We want to know the times and the seasons. We would like to know just what the plan is But Jesus said, no, they and we don't know when the kingdom will be restored. And by the way, we understand that the kingdom is more than just Israel. The disciples had a fairly narrow view of what they expected Jesus to do. I mentioned at the beginning that these days we'll be observing illustrate the transition so that the entire world becomes part of the plan and the kingdom that Jesus will bring to the earth. At any rate, it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. When that will happen, when that will take place, God himself will decide. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples were prepared by the instructions that Jesus Christ gave to them pertaining to the kingdom of God, and they were sent out on that mission. This really is Luke's account of what is also recorded in Matthew in chapter 28, beginning in about verse 18, where Jesus Christ told the disciples that they were to go and to preach the gospel to all the world and that Jesus himself would be with them until the end of the age. That's an account of the same instruction the same instruction that God gave to the disciples here that's recorded in Acts. They were given direct instruction from Jesus Christ to pertain to the kingdom. Through Scripture, we also have been taught things pertaining to the kingdom. Through the words that the apostles wrote, they became Scripture. We learn about that kingdom. We learn a little bit of what Jesus must have taught them by what they wrote to the church and the things that they taught about that kingdom. The mission and the purpose of the church was clear. Led by the Holy Spirit, his disciples are to teach what Jesus taught and to care for new disciples as God brings them and adds them to the church. This is the mission and the purpose, the driving purpose of the church, and it will continue to be until the end of the age. It's all about that kingdom that Jesus Christ will bring. So a question we can ask ourselves is how real and how certain is that coming kingdom of God in our minds? The fall holy days help us to capture a vision and an expectation, and it brings to life the promises of the kingdom. And it should be real and intense even in our minds as we look at and consider that is what Jesus is doing. It's what the work of the church is. It's what the work of Jesus Christ has been and will continue to be. It's real. It is going to happen. It will come. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Daniel chapter 2. Just a prophecy that's given with fairly well-known prophecy here in Daniel. Chapter 2 contains the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of that dream that Daniel offered, that God had revealed to him. He shows four world dominating empires that would begin with the time here of Daniel and would extend all the way out to the return of Jesus Christ. There'd be a flow of different kingdoms or empires that would fulfill the plan that God has set in motion. Let's drop down to the end of this of the interpretation of the dream in verse 44. Daniel writes that in the days of these kings, that is, the final kings of the fourth kingdom that is described in the dream, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Each of these four major world-dominating empires ended and they were replaced by another empire, by another kingdom. The kingdom that will be set up at the end of the age by the God of heaven will not ever be left to anyone else. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. We'll talk more as we move in through the month about the events that lead to the return of Jesus Christ, the events that lead up to that moment when he will return to the earth. And much of what he will be doing is to break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms so that when he comes, he can establish his. Inasmuch as you saw, well, verse 45 describes, again, part of the dream, but I want to drop down to the end, the last sentence there in verse 45. This is a point I want to emphasize. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. In other words, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, and we receive the same message, this is going to happen. We need to be reminded of that at times, because again, we get so caught up in and so busy with the issues, the challenges, the opportunities, the busyness of our own lives. This is going to happen. The day of the Lord will come. And it's something that we need to give thought to. Will it come in our lifetime? Well, again, we don't know that for sure. We don't know the timing. It's in God's hands. But Jesus made it clear that regardless of when it's going to be fulfilled, he expects us to be preparing for it and be ready for it whenever it will take place. Jesus made a similar statement himself in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to drop down and just read verse 34. Now, there's so much has been said prior here, earlier in the chapter. The description of major events that will take place, the great tribulation that will take place, the heavenly signs that are mentioned in verse 29, the return of Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 31. After giving this outline, as brief as it is, Jesus comes to a parable to emphasize the importance of considering what he is taught, what he's revealed here. That to watch for these things to take place, and when they do, he says in verse 33, you'll know that it's near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. It wasn't the generation in Jesus' time, obviously, because these things did not all take place. Speaking of generation in a more general sense, it can refer to those living in a particular time frame, not the exact genealogy or time of his life, but when these things begin to come to pass, then they will be completed. But here's the statement in verse 35 that's similar to what we read in Daniel 2. Jesus says, look, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. These things will happen. The day of the Lord will come. The kingdom of God will be established. And it is important for us, regardless of the timing of those events, to be aware of it and to be preparing for that kingdom. Let's pick up a principle back in Matthew chapter 6. Again, these are part of what Jesus specifically taught. In Matthew chapter 6, we know that Jesus taught the disciples or gave them an example of how to pray. The religious leaders of their day did not set a good example of prayer. And so even though there are some prayers that are recorded in the Old Testament, the disciples needed to be taught how to pray. And his words help us to learn how to pray as well. But I want to point out something pretty basic here. In verse 9, Jesus says, in this manner, pray. Follow this example, this general approach to prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We begin our prayers by worshiping God as our Father and worshiping his name for who he is, what he stands for, and we just spend some time initially in prayer honoring God as our Father and worshiping him. The first thing that we are to pray for is in verse 10. The first thing we are to pray for is the kingdom of God. That is the focus that Jesus wants us to have. For all that is happening in our lives, for all that we will pray to God about, he wants us to have that as a central focus. Begin our approach to God's throne by praying for his kingdom. Now, we can pray for God's kingdom on different levels. Certainly, we pray for God's kingdom because we're looking forward to the time when we will no longer be suffering. When we can receive that glorified body that Paul wrote of in 1 Corinthians 15, and when God wipes away the tears from our eyes and comforts us and welcomes us into his family, that is something we look forward to without any question. But we also look forward to this kingdom coming because of the things we see in the world we live in. The chaos, the suffering, the misery in so many ways in this world around us. God's kingdom is the answer for that, and we understand that. And we pray for his kingdom. We pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. What is his will? It's for his kingdom to come. It's for all that's necessary to bring that about, to take place. That is what Jesus is illustrating, is what's first and foremost in our mind as we come to pray to God. Now, there's much else that's written about prayer in Scripture. Prayer is very personal. Prayer is our expression to God of not only worship and desire for his kingdom, but we at times pour out our hearts to God in repentance, in seeking his will, in seeking his comfort, in seeking his help. We pray in that way. That's part of, if you get down through the passage here and look for principles, that's part of the daily bread that we are praying that God will provide, that he'll take care of us each day to nurture us, care for us, provide for us. So I'm not saying that we don't pray about our situation. Of course we do. And again, God wants to hear from us. And we express our feelings and our desires and sometimes our fears and frustrations to God as we pray to him in a very personal way. I'm not meaning to take away from prayer in any way, but I do want to emphasize that the first thing that Jesus pointed out that we pray for is the kingdom and for God's will to be accomplished. Certainly, part of that will is that we will be part of that kingdom because he's called us for that purpose. And there are many different aspects of praying about the kingdom that fit into our prayer. My point is that God expects us and looks for us to seek his kingdom. This same chapter, you drop down to verse 33, is where we find that familiar statement that we look at frequently, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a very simple, straightforward statement, but we all know how challenging that is because there are other things in our lives that become important to us. And on a personal level, they are important. Jesus emphasizes what should be the most important is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To put it first, the word that's translated first is from a Greek word that means superior in value, that it exceeds everything else in importance and status. There's nothing else more important to us than the promise of the kingdom of God. There are many things that we focus on that are important to us in this life. But the most important, when everything is said and done, the most important part of life is His kingdom. But again, we know from experience that keeping first things first is a daily challenge. Every day we struggle to keep our priorities in order. We also are reminded that Jesus gives this instruction in the form of a promise. When we put the kingdom of God first in our lives, God will provide for all of our other needs. It's a promise. And it's sometimes one that we certainly go before God and stake a claim to that promise, that He knows what our needs are, and we look to Him to provide them for us, and we thank Him for doing that. You know, Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that we come before God with thanksgiving to make known our requests to Him. And so we have much in our life that we pray for and that is important, that are important to us. And yet, the primary focus, as these holy days remind us, must be the kingdom of God, our anticipation of it. Anticipating the kingdom is something that will give us energy and strength as we deal with different challenges that we have. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. There's an energy that we put into putting God's kingdom first. And when we put it first, then we are looking ahead, anticipating it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We read this, well, in every funeral service I've ever done, I read this verse because it's very basic and important and fundamental. It says that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. At the end of our lives, we're told we'll be judged according to our works, and God will make a decision. And what we do in our lives matters. And all of us have a short time to live and to produce the works that God is looking for. So, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, in this context, there's a comparison between Christ, who is our spiritual high priest, and the high priest of Israel. Israel's high priest, the religious leader, offered sacrifices continually because he was a man himself and he had sins of his own. But Christ is different. Christ is superior. Christ was offered once. His sacrifice covered the sins of mankind, and that sacrifice was only given one time. So then I come to the point here, we come to the point that I wanted to emphasize at the end of verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus appeared the first time to deal with sin, to show a way that sin can be dealt with, can be forgiven by the sacrifice that He gave that one time. And now we eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to return, this time apart from sin, for the purpose of granting salvation. Awaiting eagerly describes an intense desire that we have for Jesus Christ to return, to fulfill the promise of the coming kingdom. That's what these fall holy days are all about. It's about the return of Jesus Christ. He's bringing salvation initially for those who have been faithful to Him in this calling, and ultimately for all of mankind. He comes to bring salvation. Our eagerness, our intense desire is something that again, fuels us as we deal with the challenges of life. And if we lose that fire, if we lose that direction, then we begin to feel overwhelmed and overcome by those challenges. So we're reminded every Sabbath and through the holy days, we're reminded of that focus of our lives. This eagerness is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. As always, or this is typical, Paul introduces the letter by mentioning his concern for the members. In verse 4, he's talking about his prayer for the people that they would benefit from the grace of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to drop down in this introduction to verse 7. His prayer is for them that they would not come short in any gift or spiritual gift. Then he says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. To have an intense desire, anticipation for that fulfillment. That is the frame of mind and the approach that Jesus is looking for us as we are continually focusing and our lives are based upon that promise that he will return and he will grant salvation, and we are waiting eagerly for that to take place. I especially like the way he phrased it in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The way it's put here just reminds me so directly of what we experience. Now, he wrote this letter to a church in northern Greece in the year 50 AD. But the experience of calling and conversion and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ is the same for them as we experience. I want to drop it down here into verse 9. In the preceding verses, he's talking about the example that the members of this church have set in their faithfulness, even in times of difficulty and trial. We'll break into the thought in verse 9. It says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So in other words, he's talking about how Paul and those with him came to them and worked with them to establish the church, the way that they connected and they worked together. And then, continuing the thought, it says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what the people in the church at that location had experienced. And it's the same thing that we experience. We turn to God from a different way of life, turning to him to serve and to understand, recognize him as the true and living God. And then we wait for his Son. We're convinced, we're convicted, we're committed to what God has promised. And we serve him and we anxiously, eagerly wait for the time of Jesus Christ's return. Peter uses some similar language as well. And let me emphasize again, my point is that this is the approach, the mindset, the energy that we have as we look forward to and anticipate what God is doing in our lives. And we don't get sidetracked from this. This continues to be, this understanding, this focus continues to be the primary motivation for our lives, not other things that we also may well be involved in, that are part of our lives, part of our efforts. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses some language similar to what Paul used to, again, emphasize this focus, this anticipation, this expectation. We read verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come, and then Peter goes on to describe some of the primary events that will happen when the day of the Lord occurs, when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 11 in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything on this earth that is physical is going to be dissolved. It's going to end. It's going to be burned up, it says earlier, in a great fire, is the new heavens in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. What we see all around us is temporary. It's going to be dissolved. And knowing that, then what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, and lost my place here, in holy conduct and godliness, the way that we live, devoted to the way of life that God has revealed to us, because we have that vision, because we recognize what God is doing for us. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Pretty clear verse, but let's look at the meanings of these words that are translated from Greek. The phrase looking for means to anticipate or to await anxiously. We anticipate, we think about, we fill our minds with a desire for, and we anxiously wait for the time when this will be fulfilled. Hastening the coming of the day of God. In the Greek, this word can be translated in a couple of different ways. Primarily, it emphasizes the frame of mind that we have, that we urge on, that we await eagerly for the coming of that kingdom. Of course, the word can be used differently as well. We can hasten things in our lives by moving things along, by taking a shortcut, by working harder. We can make something happen sooner if we hasten. I don't know that we can modify God's timeline. I don't know if that is the best understanding of that word in this context. What it seems to be indicating is that this is our frame of mind, that, you know, these things that will take place when Jesus Christ does return can't happen soon enough. Other things may be important in life, but nothing is more important to us as we look for and anticipate. And as we live in a particular way, a godly and holy way, in anticipation of it. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Again, looking forward to what it means, the understanding we have that Jesus Christ is going to return, that his day will come, and what it means to us. Knowing that, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's talking about doing everything we can in our lives to live in a way that honors and pleases and is obedient to God. That is the focus we have, and that is the way that we live. That's what's most important to us. We don't scoff at the promise of Jesus' return and the plan of God the way that others do. We look back again earlier in this chapter that those who are scoffers, those who are mockers, those who are cynical about the plan of God because it's not taking place according to their timeline. We don't scoff in that way, but if we're not careful, we can still be caught up in our lives rather than being focused on what it means for Jesus Christ to be to focus on the return of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to get lost in the details and the busyness and the activities of our own lives. One thing we can gain or gather from this description is that we have time. God has given us time to prepare for Jesus Christ's return. You know, there was a time when we thought we had it all figured out. If you go back, if you were part of the church back in the 1960s, we thought we had the timeline all worked out, and that we understood just exactly when Jesus Christ was going to return. Turns out that Jesus was not on the same timeline as we were. And he did not return at the time that we thought that he might. That gives us time. That gives us time to live our lives in the holy conduct and godliness. That gives us time to be diligent, to be found without spot and blameless at the time when Jesus does return. For some of us, we have a lot more time than we thought we were going to have. The question we ask ourselves is, how are we using that time? Are we remaining focused on what Jesus Christ, what Peter is emphasizing here about being prepared for? Are we urgently anticipating his return? Or are we using this time that we have to kind of get lost in our own pursuits, in our own lives? How we use that time is very important. One last thought is one that we've, again, discussed in the past, but let's look at it in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is a parallel of Matthew 24. It's Luke's account of that same message that Christ gave in Matthew 24. And we look at Matthew 24 as kind of the benchmark, the iconic description of what will happen at the end of the age that leads to the return of Jesus Christ. Luke 21 follows that same thought, and it's Luke's account of what Jesus taught about that time. Verse 34 is very important for us to notice. After giving this prophecy about what events would take place that would lead to his return, Jesus gives a warning. He says in verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves. Be careful. Be extremely careful. Be on guard," is how it's expressed in the New Revised Standard. "Be careful that you don't get caught up in life. Be careful that you don't get caught up in lifestyles that would be in opposition to God's way. Be careful that you not get caught up in the worries or the concerns, the cares of this life. Because if we do, then that time that will come, if it's going to be in our time, could come upon us unexpectedly, and we would be unprepared and not ready for the time when these events will take place." It's a warning given, really, that all generations were to consider, because Jesus gave this almost 2,000 years ago, this thought, or this reminder, not to be caught up in life, but to remember to be focused on the purpose of life. Verse 36 in the New Revised Standard says, "Be alert at all times." Be alert, be aware, be conscious, be thoughtful. Choose the way we live and the decisions we make with great care. And it's a warning that these things that will come will be difficult. And we can pray that we would have the strength to escape or to stand up to those events should they take place in our lives. Matthew 24, again, is the parallel to this. And I just want to point out that, you know, in the first half or so of the chapter of Matthew 24, Jesus outlines a number of events that will take place that will lead to the time of his return. But the primary focus of his message goes beyond just listing those events. He goes on using several different examples to emphasize the importance of being prepared for the time that he will return, which again is a primary focus that we can, and lesson we can learn as we move forward to observe the fall holy days. It's an exciting time. I always look forward to this time of year. It's a time that we're inspired, we're uplifted. It kind of focuses, it compacts a great deal of celebration and observance in a short period of time. And it emphasizes the certainty of the fulfilling of the plan that God has laid out. Let's read one more passage back in Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. We'll just read verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We read previous verses here. When he had spoken these things to the disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens?" Interesting word picture. You can kind of imagine what this might have been like. The disciples came together, possibly again expecting maybe the kingdom is going to be started right now. After all he's taught us, after all that we've learned about what he's going to be doing, maybe this is it. Maybe he's going to start right now to restore the nation of Israel. But instead, he left. He disappeared. He was taken up into the clouds. They'd never seen anything like that before. Jesus Christ departed from them. And these men in white apparel, apparently angels, said to them, "Well, what are you just standing here looking up into the heavens for?" This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The angels told the disciples, the day of the Lord will come. The day of his return will come. When will it come? They just were told a couple of verses previously that we don't know. That's something that God will determine. But it will come. And we know as we observe these holy days that there are many significant events that will take place that will lead to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. And those events that are represented by, or that the holy days, the fall holy days, represent. A primary purpose of these days is to remind us of the certainty of the events that will take place. Our responsibility to anticipate, to prepare for, to anxiously await, and to eagerly prepare, because the day of the Lord will come.
Well, brethren, it's time to conclude services. So if you'll please take up your hymnals, we'll sing one more hymn.